Our message this morning is out of 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 1 through 16, personally stabilizing in a destabilizing world. In many realms, we face a world that is destabilizing. It's occurring in the federal government. Former CIA Director and Defense Secretary Robert Gates recently said congressional members fear taking any stand or making any compromise that could harm their election chances, so that due to this paralysis in Washington, we can't tackle successfully any of the big challenges the country faces. That's an amazing statement by a man who used to work for other presidents. It's happening in business. Pacific Gas and Electric was recently fined $4 million for the deaths of 84 people killed in a nightmarish Northern California wildfire ignited by its long-neglected electrical grid. Part of that fire burned over the graveyard area where both of my mother and father are buried. My father, when his dad moved originally from Nebraska, they moved up and went up to Idaho, and they came down, they settled in Paradise because they have a lot of apple orchards up there, and he picked apples as his first job in the area, so we know a lot about this. But 84 people were killed. In fact, the judge, when he made this pronouncement, he made the verdict, he said, if this had been a person instead of an organization, I could have put him in jail for 90 years. But it was a corporation, so all they could do is fine them for $4 million. It's occurring in the medical realm. A letter by Martin Lamon of Waterbury, the June 22nd Republican American, observed that more than 1,200 esteemed advocates of public health wrote and signed a letter advocating that protesting and rioting are permitted, but any other type of gathering is dangerous and forbidden. Their irresponsible lunacy reeks with political overtones that are a health threat to the populace, to say the least. It's happening, though, in many evangelical circles. Brannon House reported that the American Association of Evangelicals, an organization established to counter the Liberal National Association of Evangelicals, went public in September 2016 with a report that wealthy anti-Christian foundations, following the lead of billionaire George Soros's Open Society Foundation, fund and rent Christian ministers as mascots to serve as surprising validation for their causes. They actually rent these ministers to go out and speak to groups of other pastors and whatnot. Consequently, today within evangelicalism, thousands of churches and pastors are fully immersed in the agenda of communists and cultural Marxists who have co-opted countless pastors and once biblically sound evangelical organizations to carry out an information operation that will support neo-Marxism. I remember as a small child hearing about the McCarthy hearings. I remember hearing that. I asked my mom and dad what in the world is going on, and they mentioned how Senator McCarthy was trying to weed out communists that they believe had actually gotten into Hollywood. It's turned out that he was actually right. To sit here, stand here this morning and tell you that many, many pastors are actually affected by the agenda of communists and cultural Marxists. Boy, I've gone through a whole sea change. I grew up as a child in a church where that was never thought possible, but here it's actually happening. So the need section is, we ask, in view of the destabilization we see occurring in many realms, what would God have us do? 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verses 1 to 21 pointed out how Jehoiada first risked his life to stabilize his nation's destabilized government. This is a bit of a review from last week, but it fits within the sermon, so let me just go through this. Jehoiada risked his life to arrange for rightful Davidic heir Joash to replace the wicked queen Athaliah. This effort was made necessary due to enormous instability in Judah's monarchy. Judah's king Jehoshaphat had sinfully married his son Jehoram to wicked Athaliah. When Jehoram's son Ahaziah then came to Judah's throne, he made an ungodly alliance with Israel's wicked king Jehoram, resulting in Ahaziah's untimely death. Since Ahaziah left small sons who were too young to reign, his wicked mother Athaliah had put his sons to death that she might rule, and that, of course, created a crisis of government leadership. Until now, all they'd had was male rulers who were of the seed of David. And here comes a woman who was not of the seed of David, and she was forcibly making herself the ruler. So high priest Jehoiada risked his life to replace Athaliah with little Joash, who had escaped Athaliah's purge. Remember that Jehoiada's wife Jehoshabeath had actually saved little Joash when he probably was just a little baby, and whisked him away from the group of boys that were being killed and hid him in a storage room for mattresses and pillows and couches so that his cries would be muffled and Athaliah wouldn't know that he was there. And that's where they raised him for the next 6 years, 7 years. Well, then Jehoiada sacrificially stabilized his nation's destabilized religious realm. This is in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, 1 through 14. I'd like to just look at those verses briefly. I'll read them. 2 Chronicles 24, verse 1. Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Zibiah of Beersheba. And Joash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord with all the days of Jehoiada the priest. And Jehoiada took him for him two wives, and he begat sons and daughters. It came to pass after this that Joash was minded to repair the temple of the Lord. So I gathered together the priests and the Levites and said to them, go out into the cities of Judah, gather of all Israel money to repair the house your God from year to year, and see that you hurry with the matter. However, the Levites did not hurry. And the king called for Jehoiada the chief and said unto him, why hast thou not required of the Levites to bring in out of Judah and out of Jerusalem the collection according to the commandment of Moses, the servant of the Lord, and of the congregation of Israel for the tabernacle of witness? For the sons of Athaliah, that wicked woman, hath broken up the house, or looted actually the house of God, and also all the dedicated things of the house of the Lord did they give to the Baals. And the king's commandment, they made a chest and set it outside the gate of the house of the Lord. And they made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to bring into the Lord the collection that Moses, the servant of God, had laid upon Israel in the wilderness. And all the princes and all the people rejoiced and brought it and cast into the chest until they made an end, or they filled it up. Well, it came to pass that at what time the chest was brought to the king's office by the hand of the Levites, when they saw that there was much money, the king's scribe and the high priest's officer came and emptied the chest. They took it and carried it to its place again. Thus they did every day and gathered money in abundance. In other words, they were filling this chest up every single day. And the king and Jehoiada gave it to such as did the work of the service of the house of the Lord, and hired masons and carpenters to repair the house of the Lord, also such as wrought iron and brass to mend the house of the Lord. So the workmen wrought, and the work was perfected by them, and they set the house of God in its state and strengthened it. And when they had finished it, they brought the rest of the money before the king and Jehoiada, whereof they made vessels for the temple of the Lord, even vessels to serve and to offer withal, spoons and vessels of gold and silver. And they offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord continually all the days of Jehoiada. Tremendous. After Jehoiada worked to get Joash on the throne, King Joash chose to repair the temple. So he told the priests and the Levites to collect the money from the people to fund this repair work. Now we know from 2 Kings chapter 12, verse 4, which is the companion passage that also comments on this very event, this money included the census offerings that was prescribed in Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 to 16. Then the vow offerings, if you made a vow to the Lord and when you completed the vow you had to offer the offering, that is in Leviticus chapter 27, verses 1 to 34. And then free will offerings that had likely been ignored in Athaliah's reign. Sometimes people just, they loved the Lord so much and they were so grateful to the Lord, they wanted to give an offering. They didn't have a sacrifice with it, so they could come with their offering. It was a free will offering. And they would give these offerings as well. So you had these three types of collections, the free will offerings, the census offering, and the vow offerings. Joash then ordered the priests and the Levites to collect this money and to do it quickly. However, Joash's command was a burden for the priests and the Levites. This income typically financed the temple's needs as well as the livelihoods of the priests and the Levites. And since the temple had been looted by Athaliah's sons for Baal worship, it was likely difficult to stretch the money to fund the livelihoods of the priests and the Levites, to restore the temple, and to fund its worship functions. You have to get a feel for this. the king is actually asking these men, whose livelihoods are dependent upon this income, to collect this income and then to turn this income, in part, over to the temple. That would be a hardship because, you know, you have to take the money away from your children, your wife, and the rest of your family members that you're trying to support. And that's why it's a hardship in this particular case. So the priests and the Levites failed to collect and use all this money for the temple repairs. So Joash called Jehoiada and rebuked him for not making the Levites collect and direct the money for the work. Now this would have affected Jehoiada, the high priest, personally, because he was a priest. And as a priest, he was also on the income. Part of his livelihood came from these monies. But notice what he did. Jehoiada faced a difficult crisis. He likely personally opposed seeing the priests and the Levites have to collect the money and turn all of it over for the temple repairs when they and he as a priest were its rightful recipients. But in accord with the king's desire, King Joash's desire, the temple of God did need repair work. So he's between a rock and a hard place. This involves his income, it involves the income of other fellow priests, and he probably lived in the city of the priests, and this would affect the income of the entire city. At the same time, the temple of the Lord needed repairs. If the temple did not get repaired, it was going to start breaking down, and then you couldn't have services there anyway. So Jehoiada self-sacrificially went beyond the call of duty to resolve this crisis. We know from the passage in Kings that he bored a hole. It's like a piggy bank. He bored a hole in the top of a chest and set it outside the temple gate for the people to use for depositing their offerings. The point of this hole was that it was just big enough to stick the money in, but there was no hand that could get down through the hole. You had to have someone come along. It had a lock on the chest, and like what we have in our offering boxes, the lock, and the treasurer has that, or assistant treasurer, and then open it and then get in. So the point was it was a one-way gift that would go in, and they would use this to collect all of the monies that the king had wanted. This arrangement kept the priests and the Levites away from having to handle any of the money, and it somewhat eased their burden, while also fulfilling the king's order to fund the needed repairs for the temple. The priests and the Levites proclaimed throughout Judah that the required offerings were to be deposited in the chest, and that produced joy and motivation in the people to donate for the repair work. You know, one reason why the priests and the Levites would do this is that the head man, which is the chief priest, he was self-sacrificially giving up his cut in all of this money as well. He's the one that got the chest out, he bored the hole in it, he put it out there, and so it was a lot easier for the Levites and the priests to follow the high priest because he was exampling how to do it. You know, when President Obama had his Obamacare come through, there were questions asked, are senators going to be using this, our representatives? And of course, they weren't. And so people saw through it. I mean, if the senators and the presidents themselves would be subject to this particular program, it would have been a lot easier to sell it for the other people. But of course, it wasn't that good of a program. That's why they didn't want it. But in this particular case, what the high priest was doing, he was exampling for other people, self-sacrifice. So as the chest would fill with money, and it would fill every day, the king's scribe and high priest's officer would jointly empty it. Notice it's kind of like a treasurer, an assistant treasurer, or a treasurer and one of the auditors, like what we have here. You had two different people, one from the priest's section, and then one from the king's section, the monarchy and the priesthood were represented here. They would empty it together, and they would count the money, and Jehoiada and Joash would give the money to the workmen for the work. This plan served its purpose so well that money was left over from the repair work to make utensils for the temple to replace what Athaliah's sons had looted from the temple. See, in those days, the coins that they used were solid gold or solid silver, as the case may be. And so they could actually melt this money down, and that's what they did with some of it. They melted it down and made these bowls and these snuffers for the candles and for the rituals that they needed to perform in the temple. And of course, this replaced what Athaliah's sons had looted from the temple. Now, as a result, when Jehoiada died, he was honored by God and man for his service. Notice verse 15. But Jehoiada was waxed old, and he was full of days when he died, 130 years old. That was old in those days too. He was when he died. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings. He's only a high priest, but they buried him among the kings. Why? Because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and towards his temple. Tremendous. He's one of my heroes. He and Caleb. I love Caleb as well. Jehoiada died at age 130, a long life as God's reward for his upright life and ministry. Moses, the man of God, lived until 120. This man outlived Moses. Big deal. It's very big deal because God said in Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, that if you obeyed the Lord, if you honored your mother and father, you would have a long life. A long life under the law was seen as part of God's reward. Here's a man living 130 years. Tells us what God thought of his work. The people of Judah honored Jehoiada by burying him with Judah's kings, even though he was just a high priest. He'd done good in both risking his life to keep the Davidic line going by setting up Joash to replace Athaliah in accordance with God's Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. And he also restored the temple in his financially self-sacrificial solution to a sensitive issue on the priests and the Levites' income in 2 Chronicles 24, verse 16. This is a man who saw the need that was around him and self-sacrificially gave of himself to meet that need. First of all, he risked his life in order to get a Davidic king back on the throne in fulfillment of the will of God. And then he risked his finances and his relationships, possibly even with the priests and the Levites, self-sacrificially to give of themselves so that they could get the temple of God rebuilt. What a man. Great man. At great risk to his life and later at personal financial cost, Jehoiada stabilized the destabilizations in his nation's government and spiritual realms, consequently being highly honored by both God and man. There's a huge lesson here. Number one, may we trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. John 3:16 tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I've received some feedback that we have people outside of our church family, who are listening to these messages and have been since the pandemic started. And if you're listening this morning and you're outside of our church and this may be new to you, you don't know about Jesus Christ, or you don't know about salvation, you don't know about how to get eternal life, the good news we have to share with you from Nepog Church is that by faith in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins, who was buried and rose again, by trusting in him, God will forgive you your sins and give you the gift of eternal life. And we would urge you to make that decision today. And then second, in facing destabilization in many realms of today's world, may we, like Jehoiada, go beyond our usual duties personally, biblically, to work to stabilize the destabilized world around us for the good of others and for the glory of God. Now, in the conclusion part, we want to talk about how. At this point, a person might say, okay, Pastor, you've convinced me. I want to do what I can do to help stabilize the destabilized world around me. How do I do that? Big world out there, a lot of destabilization. Well, Scripture guides us on how to work to stabilize what is destabilized around us, as noted in our introduction. On the destabilization of the federal government, Acts chapter 17, verses 24 to 31, this was the Apostle Paul's sermon on Mars Hill in Athens. It reveals that God has sovereignly determined various eras of time and the boundaries of people groups and where they are to live. And he's done it in such a way that they should sense their need for him and find him, though he is not far from every individual on the earth. Let me just stop there and explain that. What's going on in the world today? The tremendous amount of unrest, the destabilization, that is under the permissive will of God. Why? Because God is seeking to allow the cage to be rattled, the nest to be stirred up, so people recognize and face their need. It's amazing how many unsaved people I know right now who are under enormous different types of stress. and they suddenly have to face issues that they haven't had to face before, I believe God is reaching out to them saying, look, it's time for you to face reality. Are you prepared to meet me at the end of this life? This is what the Lord is indicating. So that's what he's doing. That's the way he's working in our nation. He's working in other nations as well. So what may then appear to us to be a disastrous national or international situation due to failure in human government is still under an almighty God's sovereign oversight. And he sets up and he puts down all rulers in accordance with his will. So, and we know this, Romans 13:1-4, there's no power that exists except it be of God. And he's talking there about government powers. There's no human being who is in power but wasn't allowed by God to get in power for his purpose. Daniel chapter 4, after Nebuchadnezzar was humbled by the Lord, and God allowed him to go insane, and then when he got his sanity back, God actually took Nebuchadnezzar, very contrary to the practices of the day. Normally they would kill a king who went insane, but he came back and he sat on the throne. Then Nebuchadnezzar glorified the God of heaven. So God is, and he said, God puts up and he puts down whoever he wants. That's the same God. He's still around. Accordingly, our personal duty regarding government destabilization involves not concerning ourselves with government failure itself. You can't control it anyway. I know if you listen to conservative talk show hosts and everything, they talk about the problems in the government. They try to get you all stirred up. They do get you stirred up sometimes. But the point is, they don't give a solution. They don't have a solution because they don't have any control. Nobody on an individual basis can control what is actually going on in the governments of the world. However, we should focus on God's personal calling in his program behind his sovereignty over the world's nations. See, God has an assignment for you. He's an assignment for me on a personal level in view of what he's allowing to occur on the national level or international level. And what is that? Spreading Christ's gospel and discipling the nations. Paul brought this up in Acts 17:27, 30, and 31. And in Matthew 28:19-20, go into all the world to make disciples of the nation. See, that's what we're about. Our job from God's perspective is to evangelize and to disciple people. So that's where our focus should be. What occurs in government that is beyond our control is God's concern, not ours. But God will meet our every personal need we have for life and service if we personally obey him. Philippians 4:15-19. It's interesting that when the Apostle Paul wrote those verses, my God shall meet all your needs according to his riches and glory, he was a prisoner of Rome. He was in prison by the Roman government, powerful government. But he says, God will meet your needs. God was meeting his needs even though he was in prison at the time. On destabilization in the business realm, Psalm 62:11-12 promises believers who heed God's will in their lives and ministries fair reimbursement for their work on the job, regardless what they face in the workplace. You see, God has oversight over what we're doing in the workplace. The job that you're on is something God's watching out very, very carefully for, and he's looking out for you, and he's looking out for me. He will reward us based upon the type of work that we do. So accordingly, the believer in the subordinate position at work who is busy serving God in his assignment in life must heed Ephesians 6:5-8 and obey his overseer, showing him respect for his position as a minister unto Christ. The believer on the job actually works for the supreme overseer, Jesus Christ, so he must excel in his work for blessing. Then, on destabilizations in the medical realm, we must honor all men. That's what 1 Peter 2:17 says, including medical practitioners. But as many doctors themselves will tell us, we best get a second opinion on issues of concern. Proverbs 11:14 says, in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. I've heard more than one doctor say, get another opinion. Get a second opinion. I've heard that many times from the medical community itself. We need to do that. I've even heard a dentist talk to me. He said, boy, some of the things that are going on in dental areas today, he says, I certainly wouldn't recommend that to everybody. He gave me a warning, a heads up. So he said, be careful. And we need to use our own good common sense to avoid being manipulated by politics and medicine while using home remedies for general ailments. In 1 Timothy 5:23, where Paul told Timothy to use a little wine for his stomach's sake, this was a practice that was done and still is done in Turkey today, where Timothy was. It wasn't called Turkey at the time, it was the province of Asia of Rome. But they used this blackberry wine, a couple drops of it, in their drinking water to kill amoebic dysentery germs so that they wouldn't get sick. And Timothy was trying to be such an example as a teetotaler, he wasn't even treating his water, and he was sick. So Paul says, come on, use your head. You've got common sense. You know, medicinally, use that wine. So God wants us to use common sense, and he wants us to use good home remedies that we know will work. Proverbs 3, 7, and 8 provides preventative medicine from God's perspective, namely that we not be wise in our own eyes, but revere the Lord and shun evil for good health. I've noticed something. People who tend to be very healthy are also people who are very teachable. They're not wise in their own eyes, and they pay attention to information, they weigh it, and then they function accordingly. On destabilization in evangelical realms, especially evangelical leaders, 2 Timothy 3:13 predicted that men would go from bad to worse spiritually, deceiving and being deceived. And this is occurring widely today. It's stunning. In fact, I cannot keep up with it any longer. I have to buy books by people who make that their full-time job because it's happening so quickly. The only thing I can do as a pastor is keep focused on Scripture, and that's helped us as a congregation for years, but it's happening very quickly and very widely. In response, this is where we continue to follow 2 Timothy 3:14 through 17. We need to continue in the truths that God let us learn and become convinced were true, 2 Timothy 3:14a, knowing the credibility of those who taught us these truths, 2 Timothy 3:14. My teachers, most of them are all deceased now. They were elderly men when I was young, and they were training and teaching me, but I haven't forgotten what they've taught me. I've written it down. I've kept notes from classes that I took under them as well. I have their writings, their books. I pay attention to that because it's valuable. But most of all, relying on written Scripture as our final sufficient authority on all matters of faith and practice. 2 Timothy 3:15 to 17. As for the right interpretation of Scripture, this is a big issue today. There are many who say that if you think that you can come to an interpretation that you're convinced is true, you're proud. That's not true. In fact, Jesus, and I'm so glad that Adam used this is his theme verse at our banquet last night. In John chapter 8, verse 32, Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free, make you free." And that's true. God doesn't want us to be ignorant. We can have assurance of knowing what the truth is. So as for the right interpretation of Scripture, we must rely on the Holy Spirit who indwells us to gain the right interpretation. John 16, 13, Jesus said, "When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, and he'll teach you things to come." And then to maintain it, 2 Timothy 1:13 and 14, Paul says, "Preserve the form of healthy words that I've given to you by the Holy Spirit who indwells us." There is a direct correlation between your relationship with the Lord and your doctrinal orthodoxy or your conservativeness. It's very, very important to stay in right relationship with the Lord. When people go off the deep end, even theologians go off the deep end theologically, it's because they've gotten away in their walk, their personal walk with the Lord. And that's why they're getting into error. So may we trust in Christ for salvation. May we heed Jehoiada's example to go beyond our usual duties biblically, to work to stabilize what has been destabilized around us for the good of others and for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, I'm so grateful this morning for the fact that we have the Word of God and we also have the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And by relying on the Spirit of God, we personally can do the part that you've assigned us at the grassroots level to be a light for Jesus Christ and to be a stabilizing influence, whether it deals with people who are our neighbors in the community where we live, whether it's fellow believers among whom we fellowship at the church, whether it's at the workplace, whatever the venue is for us, we can be a stabilizing influence for Jesus Christ, just like Jehoiada was, and as we reach out and minister for the Lord Jesus Christ in an era of destabilization. We know, Father, that your primary goal right now is the discipling of people. We're close to the rapture. We know it. We can see it from Scripture. And we know that you're making a last-ditch effort to get people to make a commitment to trust in Christ so that they can be included in the rapture before the Great Tribulation starts. And so we ask, Father, that we would be mindful of this fact, that we would be prepared to share the gospel, and that we would be prepared to be involved in the discipling of fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who need to grow in Jesus Christ. And we would ask, Father, that if there's anyone who's listening to this message this morning who as yet does not know Jesus Christ as Savior, that they would see their need, that they really need to trust in him. Otherwise, they won't have eternal life. They won't have an eternal destiny with God, that they may believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.